The custom is to pause a few moments before we begin class to give you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and usually it is. There's also the shift of gears required for concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study Scripture. The power of the Word is available to us through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we're grateful to you for that and the system that He utilizes to convey information to us that is so critical for our survival in such a hostile environment. We're incapable of managing the affairs of Cosmos Diabolicus on our own. Human viewpoint has always proved to be inadequate. Therefore, we need a source of information for problem solving and decision making that is far superior to that of the mundane. And therefore, we approach this study this evening with a concept of spiritual growth in mind. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that the Holy Spirit would instruct us as we continue our pursuit of truth and the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, we're reviewing the Seder and a number of things that are associated with that study because we have taken two side trips to the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit and the seven baptisms in Scripture prior to that. And so this review is necessary for us to proceed, for there are four quarters to the Seder, and we are actually in the second quarter. And our review has brought us to that point as well. Now, last night we reviewed that there are four cups. There were four cups that emerged over time in the presentation of the Old Testament Passover as it was being observed over the years. And this, of course, was common during the first century, and Jesus Christ and the disciples recognized that in the upper room. Now, we are noting at this point in our review that the present-day Jewish Seder has taken on many aspects of the Christian Eucharist. And strangely enough, the Christian community initially made up almost exclusively of Jews did not borrow elements from the Passover of the first century in order to establish the Eucharist. They had their ritual established by Jesus Christ in detail, by the way, in all four of the Gospels. We can go to all four of the Gospels and accumulate information on the establishment of the Eucharist. And therefore, our study is going to reveal to us in the end that the Jews of the first century borrowed from the Christian Eucharist an establishment of a non-Passover lamb celebration. They had to go somewhere because they were not permitted to utilize the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb, because it had to be carried to the priesthood at the temple. And of course, the priesthood was gone and the temple destroyed in 70 AD. So this presented quite a problem, and what emerged from that difficulty is the development of the present-day Seder and the incorporation of many aspects of the Christian agape feast and Eucharist ritual into that Seder ceremony. Now, the Lord Himself founded the Lord's Supper on the night of that last Passover. Now, on the other hand, the Jews developed their Seder from elements of that event. Now, there are some circumstances that I can remind you of from a paper written by Solomon Birnbaum. I find this to be very interesting information and sort of sets the tone for the assertion that the Jews developed the Seder from the Christian Eucharist. Mr. Birnbaum writes, "Nowhere, neither in the writings of Moses nor in those of the rabbis during the 15 centuries that followed the days of Moses, is there any mention made of wine being necessary for the keeping of the Passover. Only three things are essential: the Pesach, the Passover lamb, the matzah, the unleavened bread, and the maror, the bitter herbs. Yet today, the four cups of wine for the celebration of the Passover or Seder are mandatory. The shul kan arak, is the most influential handbook in Jewish religious life, and it indicates that the wine used at the Seder should be red. Now, the Shulchan Aruch is the correct pronunciation, and we will have a lot more to say about that later on in our study. It is very critical to the solving of the mystery of the Afikamen. It is no longer, therefore, the Passover lamb commanded by Moses, which constitutes the main feature of the Jewish Passover, but the bread, or matzah, and the wine. Now, this marks a radical departure from the feast initiated by Moses. What was the cause of this departure? Who substituted the matzah for the Passover lamb? And who made the wine an essential part of the Seder and the mandate that it be red wine? Now, throughout the incarnation, the priesthood continued to officiate at the various feast days as they appeared in their seasons and on their dates every year. And in fact, since the Lord was bound to keep the law, the Gospels reveal his attendance at some of these festivals. Now, we went through and noted those, and I won't belabor that this evening except to remind you of the passages and some significant dates. We do know that at age 12, Jesus Christ's parents, Mary and Joseph, took him up to Passover, to Jerusalem, to observe the Passover. And this is mentioned in Luke 2, verses 41 and 42, and a little mathematics reveals that the date for that was circa AD 8, possibly 7, could be 8. Now, the Feast of Passover is also the occasion on which the Lord cleared the temple of the money changers. This happened very soon after he had announced his public ministry. Did this on two occasions. The first occasion is on a Passover, which is noted in John 2, verses 13 and 14, circa AD 26. And then in John 5, verse 1, we have the second Passover that our Lord experienced in his public ministry, circa AD 27 on that occasion. The third Passover feast, John 6, verse 4, circa AD 28. And then finally, the fourth Passover is that was the night prior to his crucifixion, John 12, verses 1 and 2, and John 13, verse 1, circa AD 29. In addition to that, we also have him attending the Feast of Lights, which is known also as Hanukkah, in John 10, verse 22. Now, all of these feasts required the bringing of certain sacrificial animals. These beasts were taken to the temple, and rituals were carried out there by the Levitical priesthood. But without the temple, the sacrifices could not be properly executed according to the Mosaic law. So a very critical situation emerges in the first century as Palestine, which was the name given by Rome to the area that we call biblically as Judah. There were actually three divisions of Judah. There was Samaria, there was Galilee, and there was Judea. All of it made up a Roman district called Palestine. And that area came under siege in the first century and created a great problem for the Jewish community, those unbelievers that remained, with regard to their feast days. And so a sequence of events occurred which led then to the development of what we know today as the Jewish Seder, and it is observed down to this very day. And since the Jewish people rejected Jesus as Messiah during his earthly ministry, the nation of Judah came under the imposition of the fifth cycle of discipline. And this was the fifth occasion for that, for client nation Israel. We say client nation Israel, but there was a united kingdom in the beginning under David. And then there was the division of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms, the northern being called Israel, the southern being called Judah. And in the time of our Lord, it was called Judah. But this Israeli nation, this Israeli client nation, suffered five fifth cycles of discipline in its history, the last occurring with the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70. That saw the destruction not only of the nation, but also the capital city of Jerusalem, including Herod's temple, which was the center of its religious life. And without that temple, Herod's temple now gone, there was no place for the people to bring their animal sacrifices and no place for the priesthood to sacrifice them according to the Mosaic law. Now get this, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, the Herodians, Sadducees, all of these people had their own little rituals and what have you. But the Pharisees were very, very particular about going by the oral law, by going by what we call today the Talmud, divided up into the Mishnah and the Gemara. And their little rules in there were far superior to those on many occasions found in the Torah itself. In other words, the writings of the rabbis superseded the writings of Moses on many occasions, and that presents a problem with regard to our Lord's ministry, in that he made a stand for the Word of God. The Pharisees were out there trying to get him to go by little nitpicking rules that the rabbis had invented out of thin air, and there was this conflict constantly going on, and Christ would often say, "You people are violating the Word of God in order to keep the traditions of men." And that ticked off the Pharisees every time, but they couldn't nail him because it wasn't a part of the Mosaic law. So that was a bit of what that conflict was all about. Well, with that in mind, please understand that no good Jew is going to try and have a Passover with a sacrificial lamb sitting up on the middle of the table if it had not gone through the system of the priesthood and the temple for the sacrifice. They were not going to do it. It would have been blasphemous to do so. Haul in a roasted lamb for a Passover meal that had not been sacrificed by the Levitical priesthood in Herod's temple in Jerusalem. That would have been heresy. So they are buffaloed as to what they're going to do about this. Without the temple, there was no place for these things to go on. However, first century believers had been observing what was called the Christian Passover. That's what the Jews referred to it. For 40 years now, Christ was crucified in approximately 29 AD. And by the time there is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, over 40 years have passed. Well, Christ instituted the Christian Eucharist on the eve before his crucifixion, Passover, 29 AD. Now, all of the information that the Jewish Christians and Gentiles that came along subsequently, all they needed in order to observe this particular ritual was to simply go by what Christ had instituted. And there were plenty of witnesses. There were actually 12 of them, one offed himself, but there were 11 left that had the information, one of them being John, who wrote about this very in very great detail in John chapter 13. And others were there, of course. Peter was there. He wrote a couple of epistles. And these things were very, very clear to them, and they made it clear to the Jewish Christians over the next 40 years. What is the point? The Christian Eucharist had been an up-and-going ritual for 40 years before the Jews find themselves without a temple and without a priesthood that can function there. Now, unable to observe the Passover in the orthodox manner required by the Mosaic law, they chose to improvise, and as a result incorporated many facets of the Christian Eucharist into the revised Passover. Remember that following the washing of the hands, the Jewish father removes the middle matzah, and this we noted in our study the other evening, and I think enough of this can be put on the board. If you can remember that the host sits here, and the youngest member of the group sits at the right of the host, and the guest of honor to the left, and then on this particular table setting, the matzah tosh is here on the corner, and it has three little pockets in the middle that I've described to you in the past. Now, this becomes very important with regard to our study. Following this washing of the hands, which we've now reviewed, the Jewish father removes the middle matzah from the linen bag, that's the matzah tosh, and breaks it in half, and one half is replaced into the middle pocket of the linen bag, and the other is hidden in the house, wrapped in a linen napkin, as a matter of fact. And please note that this procedure is observed after the first cup. This occurs in the first quarter, and the washing of the hands. Then the middle matzah process occurs, followed by a child's interrogation at this point. At this point, the second cup is taken, followed by the father's answers to the questions asked. Now, what all of this is designed to do is to transfer the Jewish faith over to the next generation. Teach the children. And when they ask you questions about this particular feast, you are to respond to them in the following fashion. You're to teach doctrine when you get up, when you lay down, when you walk in the streets, and so on. And also, when you have the Passover, you're to tell the children what all of the elements of the feast are to teach. And so they have their own interpretation of this. So the father bolts forward, giving them a brief oral history of the Israeli people, beginning with Abraham and ending with Moses taking the law on Sinai. And here again, we see that the Jewish Seder, developed following the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, borrows ideas from the last Passover documented in John 13. Following the second cup, the matzah tash is again opened. The first matzah and the remaining half of the second matzah, called the afikamen, are removed, broken into pieces, passed around to all at the table. So we have the remaining half is taken out of the middle pocket. The first matzah, of the first little compartment, it's taken out as well. It represents God the Father. These two matzahs are broken into pieces as they're passed around the table. And each person at the table taking a piece of matzah dips it into the horseradish. That's the bitter herb that is used. And in Hebrew, it's called maror. And also a sauce called karaset. Now, karaset is a mixture of fruits and nuts. And the Mishnah's recipe recommends nuts and fruits pounded together and mixed with vinegar. Later alterations specify chopped apples, walnuts, cinnamon, and ginger moistened with wine. The bitter herbs are intended to remind the participants of their ancestors' bitter slavery in Egypt, while the karaset is to remind of the sweetness of God's redemption through the blood of the Lamb. That goes all the way back to the original Exodus, obviously. Now, the development of this aspect of the Passover Seder finds its origin in the Christian Eucharist, which was instituted by our Lord in the Gospels. Now, first of all, we're to remember that the youngest person at the Seder sits to the immediate right of the host, while the guest of honor sits to the immediate left. With this in mind, we now will observe a portion of the last Passover when our Lord broke the matzah and dipped it into the bitter herbs. This takes us to John 13, verses 21 and following. This is the major passage in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, with regard to the Lord's Supper and its institution. John 13, 21. Having explained these things, Jesus Christ became disquieted with grief with reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has, remember, Christ was indwelt and filled by the Spirit from the very moment of the virgin birth. This was the uniqueness of his hypostatic union. He was in no need of salvation, quite obviously. So therefore, the filling of the Holy Spirit was available to him at the very beginning for his true humanity, and he maintained that all the way through the cross until physical death. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was available to him to reveal to him certain facts, information, knowledge throughout the incarnation. And at this point, we see that Jesus Christ becomes saddened by the information that has just been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And that information has to do with the fact that Judas Iscariot has now made a final decision to enter into treachery, and this causes our Lord to become somber and saddened with the news. And the verse continues, "And bearing deposition." The word used here means a legal statement in a court of law or in a legal proceeding. Therefore, it is a legal witness. It is an official testimony of fact. A deposition is being borne here. And what is the deposition? I am telling you an absolute truth that one of you will betray me. He's gotten the information from the Holy Spirit. It has now gotten to the point to where Judas Iscariot is in advanced reversionism. He has moved to the point to where he cannot be dissuaded about what he is going to do. He has locked in. And therefore, this becomes the destiny for this particular individual. But please note that Jesus Christ did not in any way reveal who that individual was. He continues to show grace to Judas Iscariot. He never calls his name, and he never publicly identifies him as the betrayer until Judas does it his very self at Gethsemane. No one knew until Gethsemane what Judas had been plotting for quite some time. And what Judas was plotting goes way back. You can catch this around chapter 14 or so of Matthew. John, written from a different perspective, it's around John chapter 6 when it becomes obvious. But Judas Iscariot moves into reversionism in the early stages, and we'll get into all of those details in Shreveport. I don't want to let every cat out of the sack. But the thing is that Jesus Christ has followed Judas's decline for some while. And now the Holy Spirit informs him Judas is locked in. And that made the Lord saddened, but it did not change his approach to Judas. He continued to execute unconditional, undiminished love toward this apostle. He actually was on the promotion list for permanent rank apostle. And of course, he would have been had he not followed through with this and killed himself. And Judas Iscariot, therefore, is the responsible person here. Christ is saddened that one he calls friend has made this fateful decision. Now, the disciples were looking at each other at a loss as to whom he was referring. There had been, during the course of these things, a disciple, one of the 12, and that refers to John, the youngest, seated at the immediate right of the Lord, and referred to in Scripture on several occasions as the one whom Jesus loved. Well, he loved everyone unconditionally, so to say this is the one whom Jesus loved doesn't quite convey the idea. This means that this is the one that he gave special regard or special attention. He was the youngest member of the group, and he sort of took him under his arm in order to instruct him. He didn't have the experiential knowledge that the others had from living a longer life. And so John was sort of the teacher's pet, so to speak, because he needed more instruction. Obviously, the Lord did quite well. John wrote the gospel. He wrote three epistles and the Revelation. So John got his doctrinal ducks in a row, and the Lord, of course, understood that he would be a very powerful apostle and mentored him, and he is known as the one that the Lord loved. Well, that's John, and he is reclining to the Lord's right, and therefore it appears from someone seated to the right, and we have to understand how this is done. There are these low tables, and they may have been oblong, they could have been circular, they could have been some other kind of shape. But you have at the head of the table, or at least one side of it, you have Jesus Christ seated here. You have the Apostle John to his immediate right, and Judas Iscariot to his immediate left. Then you have around the other sides of the table, whatever the shape may have been, the other nine apostles. And there's going to be 13 people here eventually, so I'll put another line in here. So you have 10 apostles seated around with the Apostle John to the right, Judas Iscariot to the left, that's 12, and then there's the Lord. And somewhere over here in this direction sits Peter. And you've got some people in his way. It might be easier to see the situation if we sort of made this sort of an oval deal and put people in like this. And you get people around here on the curve. Peter's around here on the curve, and here's John, and here's Jesus Christ, and here's Judas Iscariot. And Peter really can't see around these guys here as well. So he can't really see what's going on. And he leans over and motions to John, as we'll note in a minute, to get something done with regard to getting a little more data on this. There had been, during the course of these things, a disciple, one of the 12, reclining on Jesus' chest, for whom Jesus Christ had special regard. Verse 24. So Simon Peter nodded to John to ask the Lord which one he was talking about. And leaning back on Jesus' chest, everyone's reclining. They support themselves with the left elbow, and they eat with the right hand. And in order to speak to the Lord, to his left, he leans back in this fashion. And therefore, you get this image from this direction over here that he's leaned back on the Lord's chest, like he's resting his head or something. This is not the idea. That is the image seen by Peter from that extreme angle. It appeared to be that way. Therefore, leaning back on Jesus' chest, John said to Jesus, "Who is it?" And then Jesus answered, "The one whom I offer this piece of bread after I dip it. Therefore, having dunked the bread, he handed the morsel to Judas Iscariot. Now, this doesn't really alert anybody to the fact that Judas Iscariot is the betrayer. They all had it in their mind that they might be the one, because eventually many of them did so. Peter, in particular, that evening and the following early morning, will do it three times. And there were other occasions as well. Now, Judas Iscariot is the guest of honor at Jesus' left. It was the custom for the host to dip the matzah, or the unleavened bread, into the bitter herb and offer it first of all to this honored guest. The fact Judas received the first morsel dipped did not tip anybody off. It was common practice for the guest of honor to receive the first. The Lord was about to be dipped into the judgment of the cross, which Judas Iscariot's betrayal would facilitate that very evening. But no one caught that at the time. Verse 27, and with the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. And this is a problem passage that we will address in Shreveport, but I can tell you from our previous studies that this simply represents maximum reversionism. Judas has given mental assent to demonism, and the Lord allows Lucifer himself to obtain maximum influence over Judas's soul. Judas's thinking is now under the complete domination of the prince of darkness. Judas has become not only a witness for the defense, but now he is a bounty hunter for the defense. And we will exegete this in Shreveport and show you that you don't get this from the English, you have to get it from the Greek. And in the English, it does indeed appear that Satan has indwelt Judas Iscariot. That is not the way it looks in the Greek, and we'll note that in Shreveport. Now, the Lord looks at Judas after everyone's had their morsel. He looks at him, and he says, then Jesus said to him, do what you have to do, and do it quickly. And with that, Judas Iscariot gets up from the table. I might add to amplify the point that the other apostles had no idea that Judas was the betrayer, because it is mentioned by John in context that they had no idea why Judas Iscariot got up and left the room or what the Lord said to him. They assumed, since he was the treasurer of the group, that he had gone to pay some bills. He had gone to pay people that had to do with the affairs of the last Passover, the food that was purchased or what have you, or that he had gone to contribute to the poor. Those were the two rationales that they imagined. They did not imagine that Judas Iscariot was leaving to go have a meeting with the head of the chief priest and elders at the Sanhedrin. Had no idea that he was going over there to tell them, look, I've been with this man for 3 years. I know his modus operandi. When he leaves John Mark's house, he and his group are going to go. There'll just be 12 of them total. And so there won't be a big ruckus about it. When they get over to the Garden of Gethsemane, you can find them there, and you can arrest them without any trouble in the streets of Jerusalem. They'll be out of the city. And so this is the deal he cut with the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, Caiaphas, the elders, all of these big boys sitting over there with their fancy ideas about how to deal with this Messiah figure, how to get rid of him. They'd already plotted to kill him. They were going to wait till after the Passover, by the way, because they were so fearful, there were so many followers of Jesus in Jerusalem for the Passover, that if they arrested him publicly, there'd be a riot. Well, Pilate's not going to put up with that. Tiberius will have his head. They have to maintain peace everywhere. And, of course, the Sanhedrin understood that if there's going to be a riot in town, Pilate has the last authority over the Sanhedrin. He let them alone and let them run the affairs of the Jewish religious community and most of the stuff that had to do with their civic activities. But when it came right down to it, Pontius Pilate ran the show. And therefore, the Sanhedrin was constantly making sure it didn't irritate Pilate. And one thing that would have irritated him more than anything was to have a riot in the streets of Jerusalem. He'd have called out all the forces, and he would have quelled that in short order, and then he would have probably rolled some heads at the Sanhedrin. Well, they were not going to do this. So they were planning to kill the Lord, but to wait until after the Passover. That was until Judas Iscariot showed up with his plan of treachery. And so he got their attention and they said, well, maybe we can get this done before the Passover. So you know the rest. Well, Jesus Christ does not sanction Judas's betrayal, but the Lord understands the divine decrees. The Lord's forefather, David, prophesied in Psalm 41 that Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. So Psalm 41:9, which is a messianic psalm, becomes important to the analysis of this particular episode. Psalm 41:9 reads this way, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread and lifted up his heel against me." That's David writing in Psalm 41:9. Now this passage must be interpreted under the hermeneutical principle of double reference. It identifies certain Old Testament passages as having a near and a remote meaning, and this concept is elaborated upon by Bernard Ramm in his Protestant Biblical Interpretation, 3rd edition. I would like to quote the graphs to you again, because it's the way that we hermeneutically relate Psalm 41:9 to what we've just noted around the table in the upper room. Much of the prophetic description of the future is in the language of past historical events. Much of the prophetic description of the future is in the language of past historical events. So when you see Old Testament prophecy, it's in the language of past historical events. In other words, that's how the human writers are able to convey in writing these concepts that will occur in the future. Now, one way of understanding this is to, let's take a quick look at John in Revelation. John wrote of things that are yet to occur. And John is using a first century frame of reference, a first century vocabulary, a first century concept of military affairs. And when he begins to write about the very advanced military tactics that will be used at a time yet future, now you know how sophisticated the weaponry was in Operation Desert Storm. You know how sophisticated weaponry has become. And they're even talking about lasers mounted in space to protect this country from incoming missiles. This is very, very high tech. Now imagine yourself in the first century with a first century vocabulary and frame of reference, and you've been given the privilege of having the Lord Jesus Christ reveal the details of end times to you and to tell you to write it down. You are going to be limited by a first century vocabulary and understanding of military science. So you can therefore look at the book of Revelation and you can see how difficult it would be for John in the first century to try and convey in our vocabulary what he's talking about. That is impossible to do. So therefore, throughout the Old Testament, when you have prophecies, quite often these prophecies are couched in the past historical events and its language. Now, past persons and events are used as forms for future persons and events. The interpreter, therefore, must search the New Testament to see whether the passage is cited there as fulfilled. We see a prophecy in the Old Testament. Can we discover a fulfillment in the New Testament? Can we find it there as a fulfilled prophecy? If the passage is cited in the New Testament, then a careful study must be made of both the Old and New Testament passages. Now, deeply buried in the events, persons, and words of the Old Testament are references to events, persons, and words of the New Testament. The presupposition that the Old is profoundly typical of the New is called compenetration. Oxford defines this word as mutual penetration, to pervade or to permeate. And then Ramm writes, in the Old Testament passage, the near meaning and the remote meaning for the New Testament so compenetrate that the passage at the very same time and in the very same words refers to the near and the remote New Testament meaning. Therefore, there's a near meaning in the Old Testament and a remote meaning referencing to New Testament events. So David's near reference in Psalm 41:9 is to the participation of his friend Ahithophel in the revolution fomented against David, his son Absalom. David's son Absalom. And we learn from 2 Samuel 15:12 that Ahithophel was David's national security advisor. However, in 2 Samuel 15:31, David is informed that his friend and chief advisor has joined the revolution begun by Absalom and has become his son's chief advisor. We might call this Operation Jim Jeffords, for example. It's like betrayal, Operation Judas Iscariot. Same idea, and you're going to see the correlation between the two passages. But by the way, what was it that everybody gets ticked off before they betray? Judas Iscariot, I will explain in Shreveport, the process that got him ticked off and why therefore he was motivated to betray. Here we have a motivation for Ahithophel. Did you know that when David was sunning himself while Uriah and the troops were up north in the north country fighting a war, David was back at the castle, perched up, having a cool one, and eating Doritos. And on the roof of the castle, he's sunning himself, and he looks across the way there, and he sees this gorgeous babe having a bath. And he doesn't have heavy lenses, so he calls his staff in and says, go down there and haul that babe up here to the palace. Well, what's she going to say? First of all, she's a woman, so she's not going to say no to the king of Israel. So she says, yes, I'll be happy to visit. So she comes up to the palace, and David knows her in the biblical sense. And it turns out that he, in doing this, he raped her. She was not complicit in this. He rapes her. And she becomes impregnated and has an adulterine, and you know the rest of that story. And eventually, of course, her husband has to be hauled in when David finds out that she is impregnated. He needs to blame it on Uriah. He suggests that Uriah wants some bogus report from the field. You tell me, Uriah, how are things going in the north? And Uriah says, well, they're going quite well, thank you. And that's the end of the progress report. And so David says, well, thank you very much for that update. Now, why don't you go see your lovely wife, Bathsheba? And he said, oh, no, sir, I would not be able to do that. My men are up in the field and in danger of losing their lives. They're fighting a battle. It would be improper for me to enjoy the pleasures of marriage while my men are up there fighting a war. So, no, I won't even drop by to say hello. I'll just, if you don't mind, head back to the field. Well, this ticks David off, but he doesn't know what to do about it, except it dawns on him that he'll just have his chief of staff put Uriah in a very compromising position in the battle so he will be murdered, and literally murdered, putting the man out in a very compromising situation so that the enemy would slay him, which they did. Well, this is classified according to the scripture as murder. And guess what? Guess who the grandfather of Bathsheba happens to be? And guess who guess who this fellow Uriah is as the husband of this young woman? The grandfather of Bathsheba is none other than Ahithophel. And he carries a burden as well as a grudge. And he carries this around with him for a while, and he functions with David. He gives him advice and counseling, and it's excellent. There are passages that say that Ahithophel was so brilliant that counseling from him was as if David had received counsel from God himself. He was a military genius as well as a believer, but one who had allowed this incident. He had reacted to the rape of his granddaughter and became very embittered toward David. And when Absalom fomented the revolution and appealed to Ahithophel to cross over to his side, that's how Ahithophel got even. That's how he got his revenge and his reckoning. He decided to betray David and to go over to Absalom's side. Now, in 2 Samuel 15:31 is where David learns of all of this and that Ahithophel has jumped ship. Now, both Absalom and Ahithophel conspire to kill David and then seize the throne of Israel for Absalom. It is this treachery to which David refers in Psalm 41, verse 9. However, this near application has a prophetic application in its remote meaning. Confirmation of this remote meaning must be verified by a New Testament quotation or passage that relates a New Testament person or event to an Old Testament person or event. And we can therefore now correlate David with Christ and Ahithophel with Judas Iscariot. Judas ate the last Passover with the Lord, betrayed him to the Sanhedrin, and as the Lord's friend, identified him to the Jewish and Roman officers. Let me read the verse to you once more. Even my close friend, in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now we can see the New Testament or far meaning of what's written in Psalm 41 in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 47. Matthew 26, 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he's the one. Seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him," get this, "friend, do what you have come to do." And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now a question may arise. The Sanhedrin, even many of the Romans, knew who Jesus Christ was. He'd spent plenty of time in Jerusalem, and he had caused quite a stir. So they knew who he was. Why was it? Why did they need Judas Iscariot for this? I've already given you a clue. They, when they made this arrest, could not do it openly in the streets of Jerusalem. They could not cause a riot. It was very, very important for this to be low-key and to find the Lord with his other 11 disciples in a rather remote area with relationship to Jerusalem. In the Garden of Gethsemane, that was an ideal place to do it. And that was the deal Judas cut. He says, look, I can deliver him to you without there being much of a fuss about it. I know his behavior, I know where he goes, and I can give you instruction on when's the best time to make a move on this. There are also some other things that are important with regard to Roman law, and we'll get into that in Shreveport. Now, Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver for this dirty deed. And following the Lord's arrest, Judas was struck with remorse and guilt to such a great degree that he committed suicide. We see this in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying," get this is a rebound, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now that is homologeo. That is acknowledgement of sin. I hope you see it right there. The only problem is he told the wrong people. He should have told God this and everything would have been clear. But no, he has to go tell heathen enemies. People in the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, and to whom the Lord attached the moniker, a pit of vipers. "I've sinned and betrayed innocent blood." So do they say, well, you know, Judas, you being a believer and all, why don't you just rebound? Why don't you just rebound, guys? You know, we're really not the people to be telling here. In essence, that's what they say. What did they say? Judas, what's that to us? In other words, Judas, we don't care. We got what we want from you. See to all of that yourself. See to it yourself, Judas. You know, one thing you don't do, you do not get real cozy with those who betray your enemy. In other words, when they make the decision to come over to your side and help you out, you always remember this: if they betrayed them, and if he, in this case, if he betrayed them, He can betray us. How do we know he's not a spy? How do we know this is not a setup? So they were not about to get cozy with him. If I'd advise the Democrats, they ought not to get cozy with Big Jim. He betrayed one group, he'll betray another. Ahithophel betrayed David. He could have just as easily betrayed Absalom. And in essence, when Hushai the Hittite went over there and gave better advice to Absalom than was Ahithophel. Ahithophel tried to, it was better advice for David, I should have put. It was bad advice for Absalom. And Ahithophel knew it. He knew it was bad advice for Absalom. And still, he couldn't convince Absalom that, no, you don't want to take that advice. And he was very frustrated by that. And in essence, that's where he realized that he had betrayed David, and he got a big case of remorse himself. And we'll see how all of it comes out here in just a second. But I hope you note here that the confession was accurate, just directed to the wrong target. And then they are not going to play favorites with Judas because he's done them a favor. They say, hey, that's not our deal. You take care of that. And Judas threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and he hanged himself. They said he was hung, and they were right. This was the similar fate of Judas's Old Testament counterpart, Ahithophel. 2 Samuel 17:23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed by Absalom. See there, I told you that. He saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. It is interesting to observe the mental attitudes of the protagonist in these two accounts, the Lord and David. Both David and Jesus had unconditional love from men who had at one time served them loyally. They did not bear a grudge. And this is what you're to learn from this. When people betray you, you had best not bear a grudge. You see, Ahithophel felt betrayed because David raped his granddaughter. Judas Iscariot felt betrayed for reasons I'm not telling you right now. Why do you feel that you have to bear a grudge when someone betrays you? Betrayal. You know what betrayal is? We'll define it in detail in Shreveport. But you can't betray. If Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever, this is another cat coming out of the sack. If Judas Iscariot is an unbeliever, and he is in the Lord's camp, and he is an unbeliever, then he is an infiltrator from the beginning. And he actually is for the other side. He is with Satan and the Sanhedrin and the Romans. He is an unbeliever. He cannot betray Christ. Only those who are in Christ's camp can betray. Those who are unbelievers already with the opposition, they are infiltrators, moles. Betrayers turn their back on who they already support and give support and information to the people they used to oppose. That's what betrayal is. And constantly throughout the New Testament, he is identified. Whenever you see a listing of the 12 disciples, i.e. apostles, the very last one that always appears at the bottom of the list is Judas Iscariot. And there's always a little tagline behind that. And Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. See that? He's in the camp, and then he turns his back on the Lord and his fellow apostles. We'll develop that in Shreveport. So Judas threw all of this down, and he hung himself, and we see the similar application with Ahithophel. Now we want to note the mental attitudes of the protagonist on each of these accounts, David and Jesus, unconditional love for these men who had served them loyally. Serve them loyally. That's how you betray. You're very loyal to the people you support in the beginning, and then you turn your back on them. You can't betray someone you're never with. They did not bear a grudge, but rather showed grace to their adversaries. Before his death, David chose to recognize those who had served him during his reign as king of Israel. And we've noted on many memorial days this passage, 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39, where we find the roll call of David's mighty men. To me, this passage gives biblical justification for honoring the dead who have served a client nation in battle. And that's why I on occasion have read this passage. It's really quite boring. If you were reading the Bible through and came to this chapter, you probably dozed off while reading it. You shouldn't have done so. These are war heroes. This is a list of Medal of Honor winners. That's what it amounts to. Those that David is putting in the divine record for all eternity as those men who supported him in his military exploits during his reign as king of Israel. These are war heroes. These are people who have fought battles for Israel and maintained its freedom under David. And they are Medal of Honor winners, called David's mighty men. Now, here is the important point. Listed among them is Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel 23, 34, Ahithophel betrayed him. Yet David never forgot his loyalty to the cause before that event occurred. He did not bear a grudge, and he lists Ahithophel in his Medal of Honor list. Likewise, even when Judas Iscariot was in the process of betraying Jesus, our Lord referred to him in Matthew 26, 50 as his friend. Even in the act of betrayal, the Lord calls him friend. No grudge born. Continuous, undiminished love for the adversary and the betrayer and that individual who had carried out treachery against him, leading to his arrest. Psalm 41:9 again now with all of these things in mind. Even my close friend, Ahithophel, Judas Iscariot, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's not the only person. By the way, lifted up the heel here is kicking the goads. You exegete this, that's exactly what you got there, kicking the goads. You remember that, don't you? Remember when Paul kicked the goads? Peter's kicked the goads, Paul's kicked the goads, David's kicked the goads, all God's children kicked the goads. Don't ever forget that. You will kick the goads. You can rebound and you can come back and you can't do anything that Jesus Christ didn't die for on the cross, including treachery. Don't get high and mighty and cocky and self-righteous about what Judas Iscariot did. It was a horrible thing he did. But it was a sin, and sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and they were judged, and none were left out. And you, therefore, can gain encouragement from the fact that Judas Iscariot's sin, as treacherous as it was, as heinous as it was forgiven by the work of Christ, or I should correct that, judged by the work of Christ on the cross, and could have been forgiven had he rebounded. And that's what the foot washing was all about. That's what foot washing was all about. It was to tell those who were positive, look, here's your relationship with each other and with those you will minister to. Forgiveness for sins. I'm going to go to the cross and arrange things to where sins are going to be forgiven. You forgive each other. And the message was also given to Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas, all of you in here are cleansed, but not all are washed. See? And what's the message to Judas? Rebound, Judas. Come on. Come on. I know that you've made up your mind, but let's rebound. And then he handed him that baptized matzah at the very end. First one to get it. Baptism of the cross. When I go to the cross, look at that, those bitter herbs, Judas. Those are your sins imputed to my impeccable body. Eat this. Do you believe that it's true, Judas? And when he ate that, he had the opportunity to say, you know, Lord, could I see you privately in the hall a moment? I have some things I need to go over with you. No. Lord said, I know what you got to do. Now go do what you have to do, and please do it quickly. And he got up and left and went and did it within the hour. He had an opportunity. An unconditional, undiminished love for the adversary is prevalent throughout the entire Gospels, and you can read in messages, subliminal as they may be, to Judas Iscariot throughout many of the Lord's public declarations. If you're attuned to this, and I hope after Shreveport you will be, you get attuned to who the Lord's talking to. He talks to the multitudes. There's a god-awful amounts of people, 4,000 and 5,000 at a time. They all call disciples, by the way. And he talks privately to what are called the 12, the disciples. These are those with permanent rank of disciple. He talks to them privately. And he gives them messages and parables. And oftentimes you take a look at that parable and buried within there are little flares that are designed for Judas Iscariot. Judas, are you paying attention? I had a Bible teacher when I first became positive to the Word of God back in 1972. She was an elderly lady that spent most of her waking hours studying the Scriptures and teaching Sunday school lessons. And I chose to attend because she taught right out of what I call then a Sheffield Bible. And I sat under her until I got a few of my doctrines organized and then had to move on because a lady can teach you only so much. She can get the basics across, and then you have to go somewhere else to grow in grace. And that's where the Colonel came in. But she used to had a little phrase that she used to say when we would become fascinated and amazed by something that she would reveal to us from Scripture. And we'd just go on and on about what a phenomenal concept that is. That is just wonderful. And she would say, darling, she was from Lower Alabama, you see. She'd say, darling, we don't even scratch the surface. And we don't. And there's so many things in every passage of Scripture. And I've told you before, when you get into the Gospels and you get into that red ink, you are into some heavy stuff. And there's more than one application. There's more than two. There's probably 50 or 60 we'll learn about when we get to heaven. But when the Lord's talking, there's a huge amount of data going out. And so I'm telling you that when you read the New Testament and get to the red ink, for the time being, be alert to those little messages that are fired out at Judas Iscariot. In John 13:21, Jesus is saddened by the knowledge that Judas will betray him, but the Lord does not bear a grudge. He views the sins of Judas as no worse than those of any other person's sins, for which he is about to become a substitutionary sacrifice. In closing, let's note John 13, verses 27 through 29. And with the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. There's another problem passage that will require exegesis. It doesn't mean Satan possession. This is maximum reversionism. Judas is now under demon influence, specifically Satan influence. And Judas, therefore, is in complete domination by Lucifer. And Judas, therefore, has become a witness for the defense and also its bounty hunter. And Jesus said to him, do what you have to do and do it quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to Judas. No one knew what this meant. For they were assuming that since Judas Iscariot held the money bag, he was the treasurer, he should pay expenses or that he should give something to the poor. We'll resume our review of these things on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found within. And with the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might understand these things, grow in grace, and therefore glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.